Proverbs, the 16th chapter. Let's see if we can get more than one verse done this week. Proverbs chapter 16, and our initial verse this morning is the fourth. The Lord hath made all things for himself. I think that would be easy enough for us to understand. The Lord has made all things for himself. Let me read you from the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, the 36th verse. A New Testament parallel to that. Romans 11, 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. In other words, of him he made them, through him, and to him. In other words, for his own benefit. Of him, through him, and to him, Paul said, are all things, to whom be glory forever. So the Old Testament and the New Testament both agree that the Lord has made all things for himself. Revelation 4:11 contains the little song that we sing, Thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things for what? For thy pleasure, God has made all things. However, that does bring up some interesting questions. Like, did God also make the devil? Did he also make sin? Did he also make evil? Did he make the wicked? And we would say no, no, no to those things. However, the proverb says, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God made the wicked for the day of evil. Now, that seems to be incongruous to what we know about God. And it would seem, taken by itself, it would seem that God has said that some I'm going to create wicked, I'm going to prevent them from ever buying into my righteousness because I'm going to need some wicked in the last days. That's not what that says. You know that, and so do I, because that does not agree with the rest of Scripture. Amen. Now, there are those who have taken that verse, along with some other sort of vague references which are similar, one in Isaiah and some in the book of Romans, and come up with this doctrine of predestination. Someone asked me recently, Pastor, would you do a teaching on that subject? And I may do that, because some things I've been seeing, some other things recently in that area. We've talked about it some here and there as we've gone through the Scriptures. And the Lord did predestinate some things, but I can tell you one, he did not predestinate, that is, foredetermine and ordain that some should never come to know him and should be eternally damned. So, Matthew 25 and 41 tells us that God has prepared hell for the devil and his angels. He did not prepare hell for any man. And Isaiah 14 tells us that hell has been enlarged. That it for its purpose. Its purpose was never to receive men. God is not willing that any should perish. Therefore, it is not the will of God that I'm going to make some wicked so that in the last days I'll have some wicked to do some nebulous thing with. That's not what that means. Now, let me read the Amplified. This is, folks ask me, do you read the Amplified, Pastor? And I said, no, I don't read the Amplified, but I do use it for reference. You read the Living Bible, Pastor? No, but I do use it occasionally for reference. And the way I use these translations is when I read the King James, I find the King James speaks clearer to me than any other version. I don't say it's the only version, but it speaks clearer to me. What I've been doing is I read the Word through every year, and what I've been doing, I read the King James one year, and then I'll read another version the next year. Then I'll read the King James, then I'll read another version. Every time I read the King James, this word is just so alive. And it's not because that's what I'm used to, because I grew up on a Revised Standard Bible. I got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost in a Revised Standard Bible. When I joined the Presbyterian Church at age 12, my parents bought me a Revised Bible. I remember I thought I was so blessed to have this new Bible all my own. And that was the Bible that I used until the people at my work, after I was saved, bought me this really precious Bible here. I'd never seen a Thompson Chain Bible, never heard of one. And they bought it for me for Christmas. I guess they figured if I was going to be a religious fanatic, I ought to carry a big blood-red Bible to prove it. And it's been a wonderful tool for me in the ministry ever since then. But when I come to a verse that I have difficulty with, that I'm not sure it makes sense to me or I don't understand, I've got about every other translation, and I'll just go down the row on my reference rack and pull out these different Bibles and read them and see if I can't get some further insight. And the Amplified Bible does give good insight for this particular verse, and let me read it from the Amplified. The Lord has made everything to accommodate itself and to contribute to its own end and his own purpose. Even the wicked are fitted for their role for the day of calamity and evil. Now let me read that last part again. Even the wicked are fitted for their role for the day of calamity and evil. Now let me give you another example from the New Testament that indicates how this is working and what I believe Solomon is describing. If you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, and look with me, please, at the 17th verse of chapter, 9. Pastor, there are 16 17th verses. Which one do you want? Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Now, if you just read that verse the way it is translated, you would believe, you'd have to believe, and have to draw the conclusion that God purposely ordained that Pharaoh should be a man who would be hard of heart, unresponsive to the word of God that came through Moses, and that God had raised him up for a specific purpose whereby Pharaoh would be the standard against which he would throw his people, so to speak, and would be the object by which his power might be shown. Now, that would make Pharaoh a robotic creature. It would make him a person without any will of his own, and it would make him a creature subject to the sovereignty and the providential purpose of God without any choice in the matter. And we know the word of God did not ordain anyone without a free choice, including Adam. If you'll read the story in Exodus, you will find that God showed mercy 9 times to Pharaoh in the disasters that came upon Egypt, warning him and instructing him. He sent Moses all those times to Pharaoh. And the difficulty in our understanding this is in the construction, for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now the literal Greek translates the word raised as caused to stand. In other words, I have caused you to stand in this place, knowing who you are and how you are. I've caused you to be there as Pharaoh. It does not mean I raised you up and gave you no free will because I needed to use you in this way. But rather, I know what kind of a man you are, and I've caused you to stand here in this particular day. You understand the difference? And Pharaoh had opportunity to change. Another example of that would be the man Judas. There are those that see Judas, many traditional denominational people will see Judas as a victim of God's eternal plan and purpose, and will see Judas as a man to be pitied because he had no choice in the matter. But he certainly did. Yeah. And I've shown you in the scriptures how many times he had choices. Like the night that they said on the night he was betrayed, right there at the very last, where Jesus said, the man that's going to betray me is here at the table. He said, Is it I? And Jesus said, it is the man to whom I give the sop when I've dipped it in the cup. And he dipped the sop, the piece of bread, and he gave it to Judas. And Judas had an opportunity right then to say no. But he didn't. He took the sop and he ate it, knowing full well what that meant. And then he went out and betrayed the Lord. So there are no situations in that day or this day where a man does not have a free choice in the matter. Every man, you see, if a man had no free choice, then God would not be justified in the day of judgment. That's right. We know that he's equitable and he is just. If anybody in the universe is just, God is just. Mm-hmm. And if God has consigned somebody to a burning hell without any choice on their part, then he is no longer just. He is in fact sovereign, and that means he can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants, whenever he wants it. But he has determined a plan for salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, you see, not just the chosen frozen. If you understand what I'm saying there, you see. And not just the so-called elect. Anyone who chooses him is elect of him. So more about that on another occasion. But what this is describing here is that even the wicked are fitted for the purpose that God has ordained for the creation. And everything that exists, God will use in a way that will exalt himself and glorify himself. Ephesians says that all of these things work to the counsel of his will and according to his eternal purpose. So nothing is going on that God doesn't know about. And it is true that God created the devil. However, he did not create him a devil.
Yes. Amen.
He created him Lucifer.
Yes.
A bright cherub.
Yes.
The anointed cherub. And the scripture says sin was found in him.
Yes.
Ezekiel 28.
Yes.
It wasn't found in God. Yes. God did not create sin. But he created the opportunity for all of his created beings to make choices, including his angels. Some chose to honor him. Some chose to exalt themselves above him. And so all of that he uses to his own purpose. And it will all bring him glory. In the end, God's justice will bring him glory. Even the destruction of the wicked will glorify God, because it will show his equity, it will show his fairness, it will show his integrity, it will show his unlimited love and compassion. And so it all works together for him, if you understand what I'm saying. Does that make sense to you?
Amen.
All right. Let's move on then to the fifth verse. Everyone that is proud in heart, let me ask you to say that with me. Everyone that is proud in heart, would you say that? Everyone that is proud in heart, accent the first two words. Everyone that is proud in heart is what?
Abomination.
An abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, what does that indicate? Let's make a deal. This is agreement. I want you to be my partner in this wickedness or in this proud strife that we're involved in. You notice how the proud always want company, and those that are into this kind of thing, they always have the need for company in order to strengthen themselves. Though hand join in hand, in other words, I know this in my heart, this is wrong in God's sight, but yet if I have four other people who agree with me, that'll soothe my conscience and it'll salve over the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So as long as I have some others that are with me in this thing, then I won't feel all alone. And Solomon said, even though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. In other words, you can't hide yourself in a group. Larry?
That sounds close to a democratic rule, in the sense that when we get together, we have a group of us. Okay, now it's okay because we've decided it's okay.
Well, yes, I see what you're saying there. Yes, that is one of the weaknesses in that.
It used to be one of our favorite expressions as teenagers when we were trying to get in trouble and get someone going with us, say, let's shake on it. You know, we're going to do this, that, and that.
That's right. That's right. Shake on that. Then I can count on your confidence that you're going to be with me, so on. We see this in our offices, don't we, where we have a problem with a boss, but we don't want to have that. We don't want to be upset at him all by ourselves. So we try to find somebody else that we can incite to be like us, so that if we do go to the boss, we can say to him, well, so-and-so. I can't tell you how many times it has happened in the ministry where some individual will come to me and will say something to me, this is wrong in the church, or you're doing this wrong, or this, we got this problem, whatever. And always the statement is punctuated by the fact many people have come to me and have said, or dozens of people are feeling this way. Never identified. And it's always them. But it's the feeling of support that comes from either real or imagined unity with one or more others. And because people do not have the courage to walk in their pride, until they know they have somebody else to support them. And that's called spreading the risk. Do you understand what that means?
Yeah.
That's spreading the risk. Someone back here had their hand up. Was it you?
I have a question. I think if you'll just take a minute to answer that.
This won't send us through the rest of the meeting this morning.
No, I guess. What does the word abomination mean? I mean, it's a strong word, but I never looked it up.
I don't know what synonyms would be for the word abomination. However, I would describe it kind of like this. I don't know if I've ever looked it up or not. The word is so expressive that you kind of know what it means. It means horrible. It means abhorrent. It means ugly. It means I won't look on it. It means someone else.
His extreme distaste.
His extreme distaste. Very good, Bruce.
Stench.
Stench, yes. It's a stinky, smelly thing. Mary.
When I read it, I think of it sounded out like a bomb, a nation, like what's left of a nation that's bombed, like nothing.
Devastation, huh? Okay, all right. All right, I like this definition here. Extreme distaste and extremely repulsive. It is a very intense word, and it's a very extreme word. When the word is used, it's used many times through the scripture. When the word is used, it just stirs on the inside of you the idea of an extreme, intense displeasure or distaste. Yes, I think that would be, those would be good definitions. Okay? Yes, hatred for it. Anything that's abominable, you would hate. And the word is not, the word abomination or the word abominable is like the word beseech. It's a very intense word. Beseech is a very intense kind of asking. It is a consuming kind of request. Abomination is a consuming kind of abhorrence. Okay? All right, you ready to move to the next verse? So, no matter how many people you have joining with you in your pride, if it's pride, it will not go unpunished, and it's still an abomination to the Lord. And do not take strength in the fact that you have company.
Amen.
Because you just have company in God's displeasure. The fact of the matter is, look at Matthew with me just a moment. Having lots of company does not mean you're on the right path. The more company you have often means you're on the wrong path. I mean, it's just the opposite. Remember I'm in Matthew 7. Remember the story of the 12 spies? And when they came back from the land, who brought the majority report? What was the majority report?
Ten of them.
There were 10 of them, and they brought what report? An evil report. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says they brought Numbers 13, I think it is, says they brought an evil report. Okay? But there were two that brought a minority report. And the minority report was, God is with us, we are able. Yes, there are giants in the land, but God's with us, His word is with us, and we are able. I preached a message. We were still over at the EMC called the Majority Report. And I'll never forget that from that passage of scripture. And the Majority Report is generally wrong. And if you flow with a majority, you will almost always flow in a wide river that leads to destruction.
Yeah.
If you want to be on the right path, we have the idiom that if you want the right path, it has to be a straight and what?
Narrow.
Straight and narrow path. Isn't that what we say? I mean, even those that don't know the Lord, we talk about, you got a child now, you're going to have to walk the straight and narrow. And there's not many people on that path with you. You may have to walk it alone. Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, the word straight does not mean like a straight line. The word straight means difficult. It's a straight gate, a difficult gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and what?
Many.
Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Okay, so you want to watch that. You want to be careful about that. Just because hand is joined with hand does not make it right. And just because you have found somebody to join with you in your particular view does not mean that you have found the right way. Judy Welk.
Is there a good pride? You tell your children you're proud of them, and I found myself lately when I say that, I've had a quickening, and I'll have to say I'm proud of you in the Lord.
Yes, I think the word you're looking for is, I have delight in you.
I'm proud of you.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that there's anything wrong with saying I'm proud of you. But what you're expressing is, I'm delighted in you. I'm taking my delight in you. I don't know of any place in the scripture where God says he's proud of us. But Zechariah 3:17 says that he rejoices over us with singing. Now that's what you're describing as taking pride in us. Sometimes we get so nervous about a particular, I can't use that word, because it connotes something that is wrong. It's how we use the word. For example, we can use the word love in a way that's good. We can also use it in a way that is negative, is bad, if you understand what I mean. We can use pride the same way. But if you have trouble with that word, then you want to use the word delight. You delight me. Or I take great pleasure in you. You please me very, very much. I rejoice in what I see in you. And that's expressing your pride without using that particular word. Mm-hmm. Someone over here. Tony, did you have your hand up? Someone else in this row did. Larry, you had your hand up.
I thought of a term that kind of encompasses the whole thought here. Gay pride.
Gay pride.
They group together.
Yes.
And then
sure does.
It describes the
press. Yeah, when they come out of the closet, they were able to march then, join hand in hand. They put their hands in the pockets of the other one. Down the street they go. It's still an abomination to God, even though the mayor authorizes the march and the celebration. It's still an abomination to God is what you're describing. And even though they have unity and they have important people that say it's A-okay and I'm gay too, it's still an abomination to God. And those that walk hand in hand will not escape the punishment from God. It's a means of easing their own conscience, you see. When you can find someone else that agrees with you in a wicked matter, it eases your own conscience because you say, well, they feel that way too, therefore I must not be all that wrong. Or even if I am wrong, whatever punishment is to be meted out, he's going to share it. And it's a means of pressure, and it's power politics is what it is. But God's not subject to those power politics. The mayor of Atlanta may be, and the mayor of San Francisco may be, but the mayor of the kingdom of God is not. Mama.
They use words differently in different parts of the country.
Yes, they sure do.
Well, I'm from New York, and when I moved here to the South, some of the older women would say to me, oh, I'm proud for you, and I'll make you proud for me. I mean, we never use it in
yes.
that sense.
Yes.
So when somebody uses it here, it might mean a little different to them.
Yes.
Than what it means.
That's
to
true.
Us.
That's true.
And you get used to it after a while.
Yes. I'm proud to see you.
Yeah.
proud to have you come over anytime, y'all. Yes. Yes, and even with ourselves too. I think like Judy here, if she's checked when she uses that word, then she needs to find some other words. But the important thing is not the word that you use so much as what is behind the word and what is the spirit that you're conveying there. Yeah, because you could not use the word proud and be expressing pride and not say the word proud at all. So remember how many times we have talked here about the spirit as opposed to the letter? That the spirit of the thing is that much more important than the letter of it. And when you could say the nicest thing, but in the wrong spirit, then that's very destructive. On the other hand, you could say the wrong thing in the right spirit. And people who are simple oftentimes do, or children, how they get their words mixed up. And they'll say the wrong thing, but you know what spirit they're saying it in, and they just bless your socks off sometimes, the things that they will say. And you'll tell somebody else afterwards, you don't have a good chuckle over that, about the way that they mix their words up. But yet you understood what they were trying to get across. So it's the spirit of the thing that either gives life, that really gives life to what you're saying, whereas the letter of it doesn't always transmit the accuracy of what you're trying to get across. All right, let's go to verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, Men depart from evil. That's a very interesting verse. And I'd like to take the first half of it. You almost have to take the whole thing. You know, the last half interprets the first half. But I want to take the first half and ask you, what does that mean to you? By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Chris?
If it is true and mercy is truth, then there's no room for error in that. In other words, you overlook the whatever is not true. I mean, you have mercy in it, and you forgive it and look over it. And if you have mercy and truth, there's just no room for error. I mean,
okay, you're on the edge of it. Holds.
The word "purge" to me means to drive out or to cause to be to move it out of the scene, out of the picture.
Gone.
To,
yes.
Okay. To move it away, or another would be the light in the darkness.
Okay. And what does the word "iniquity" mean?
Sin,
transgression, wickedness, all sorts of evil things. Okay, is this mercy and truth? Is this mercy and truth on my part drives out her iniquity?
No.
See, sometimes I think we read that and we think, well, now if I'm just going to be merciful and truthful, then that will provide for her forgiveness. You'll drive that iniquity out of her. I'll just be nice to her.
Yeah.
And we hear this, we got to walk in love. They just got to walk in love no matter what people do to you. You got to walk in love. Mm-hmm. It's true. We do have to walk in love. But that's not what this verse is talking about. If you walk in love, you know, you can walk in love to somebody and they'll kill you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Do you know that that's true?
Yes.
Give me one good example of it. Jesus.
Jesus.
Is that a good example?
Right.
He walked in love, didn't he? Did he give mercy and truth?
Yes.
On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Is that mercy and truth? It sure is. But did it purge their iniquity?
No.
It provided a means by which, but it did not. They had to do something. They had to do something. Is that not right?
Right.
This is talking about the individual purging his own iniquity. Okay? How does a man purge his own iniquity?
Receive mercy and truth.
He receives mercy and truth and acts upon it. Okay, receives the mercy of God and has a change in his own heart. A man who is in wickedness is a man who's cruel, not merciful. A person who's walking right with God will walk in compassion and mercy and will speak truth. What many people do not realize, they hear the gospel and they will begin to form in their own mind what other folks have called a cheap gospel. And that is, God loves you no matter what you do, everything is cool, and you'll be fine. That's a cheap gospel.
Right.
The gospel that this Bible teaches me is that in order to receive purging for my iniquity, that I'm going to have to repent. I'm going to have to acknowledge truth in my own life. I'm going to have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Rather than continuing to believe a lie, I'm going to have to believe what God said about me.
Yes.
And that is, I'm a sinner. And I need to repent and begin to walk in truth as well as mercy. Jesus said, if you love me, do my commandments. And what are my commandments? Love God and love one another. Okay? Mercy and truth in a man's life will purge his iniquity from him. But unless he is willing to accept the truth, then he will never purge iniquity. And a man does purge his own iniquity in this way. Now, obviously, God and his grace has provided the means by which we can do that. But if we don't choose to do it, then it will never happen. Repentance is a condition for having sins forgiven. If there's no repentance, there will be no cleansing and no purging. And many folks want the forgiveness of God without a changing of the lifestyle. Oh yes, I want God to forgive me so I don't have to pay for my sins. It's like the man who doesn't want to go to jail. We have a man who is whose wife is part of our congregation here. And he does not know the Lord. We believe he will. But he winds up in the local hospital to dry out from his drunkenness. And we think that he's put himself in there, and he did. The word was he put himself in the hospital to get victory over this drunkenness. But when I went to see him and ask him about what had happened, the thing was he put himself in there because the officer told him, the deputy who had picked him up many times before, said, you either put yourself in the hospital or I put you in jail. Now see, that's not repentance, is it?
No.
There's nothing happened there. All he did was take the lesser of two evils. And when he came out of the hospital, it wasn't 10 days and he was drunk again. Why? Now, I'm not saying that to be critical of this individual now. I'm just giving you an indication of the principle that's involved here. What will purge that iniquity? It'll be repentance, mercy, and truth, you see. And until he comes to that place, there will be no purging. It won't happen. Now, is God holding that against him?
No.
No, absolutely not. Not against him or anyone else. Now, let's read the rest of the verse and see how this fits. By the fear of the Lord, give me another word or phrase for fear of the Lord.
Reverence.
Reverence or love for God. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. See, turn around. That's what repentance means, doesn't it? Repentance means turn around and go the other way. To repent means to have a change. Repentance, we have thought repentance means be sorry. That is not what repentance means. Repentance does not mean to be sorry. Listen, everybody who's caught is sorry.
That's right.
Ask your kids. When you catch them, oh, I'm sorry, mommy, while they're holding their backside. I'm sorry. Isn't that the way they do it? Well, big people do the same thing. They just don't hold their backside. But it's exactly the same principle. This is why it's urgent for us to teach our children repentance. The importance of godly repentance, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And repentance is not being sorry. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop it and turn around and go the other way. That's genuine repentance. And if you don't see that in your children, then your discipline is not working in their lives. There's something else you're going to have to do. And with adults, you see, God understands genuine repentance. He looks in the heart. That he sees genuine repentance. And when a sinner comes to God and says, Lord, I'm going to depart from this evil. I don't know how I can beat it. But I decide to turn away from it. Not because I have to go to jail. Or not because I'm going to have to be locked up in a drunk tank. Or not because I'm going to lose my house. I decide to change because I realize what I've been doing is stupid and wrong and offends you and is contrary to what you have for me. That is repentance. And when a man makes that kind of a decision, you know what happens? God comes into his life and gives him the ability to turn around and go the other way. That's how drunks get delivered from their drunkenness. And that's how hopheads get off their dope. And that's how sinners of all type, that's how fornicators get delivered from that. And prostitutes and pimps and all the rest of them. And white-collar sinners, and up-and-outer sinners, and all the rest of those. That's how that happens. It happens by the power of God. But God's power is activated by a genuine repentance. And without repentance, there isn't any power released. And this is what happens to a great many people who do not come to repentance. They come to the Lord, but they come on their own terms. You got to come just as you are, but on His terms. You can't come on your own terms. He won't receive you. On your terms. You have to come on His terms. If you'll come on His terms, He'll change your life. That's what it means to be born again. Carl Holtz.
Something I had learned, like in spanking the kids, if you didn't do it exactly right, there's a cry of, I'm hacked off because you spanked me. And then there's a cry of repentance. And sometimes you have to really discern that and get through to that point.
Yes.
Or otherwise, there's no learning that takes place there.
Yes. And part of that process is involved in how we do it. It says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, right, lest they be discouraged. And you can discipline your children in such a way that their stubbornness will stand against you.
Yes.
And it's not that they don't want to repent from what they did. They just don't want you to have the upper hand because you've discouraged them and you've provoked them to wrath. And so that's our fault when we do that. So it's a two-edged sword, isn't it? It cuts them and it cuts us too. Judy?
When you were talking about that, trying to get somebody to come to the Lord and that repentance is necessary, and I certainly agree with them. But I was thinking back on my own salvation and how bad off I was and how black my heart was. And I know that I think that I probably would never have come to the Lord if I hadn't had Christians around me who treated me with love. And
yes.
I don't mean that they didn't call sin sin, but I had a lot of people in my life who would argue with me, who would tell me I was wrong, and all that would cause
more stubbornness.
Was that I saw people around me who didn't judge me, who lived the word and who showed love and had something that I recognized was something I needed. And
that produced a desire to change.
Allowed me to learn, it allowed me, my heart to be softened, mm-hmm. so that I could receive the truth and then have a reverence for God, which caused me to repent. It was a reverence that caused me to repent, but I would have never had that had I not seen it in somebody else's life.
Well, what you're giving us is Romans 2. It is the goodness of God that leadeth a man to repentance. Yes. Right. Some people come to the Lord because they've observed these wonderful testimonies in the lives of others. Some people come to the Lord because they're so down and out, there's no place for them to go, and they have no option except repentance. Some folks you lead to repentance, and some folks are driven to repentance. Now, we don't drive them, but the Lord allows their own wickedness to put them in a situation where that drives them to repentance. To every folks his own strokes, I guess, is the way to say that. Okay, that's our second bell, I believe, isn't it?
Yes.
All right, we're going to stop right there and pick it up next week at verse number 7.